as I have been doing, read the verses and then go back and comment, because it made better sense for this particular application to read some and comment, read some and comment, read some and comment. And if anyone would like a copy or would like this copy, because I didn't explain it in a way that was understandable for you. So I'll be glad to give you this copy, or give me your email and I'll send you the text. Thyatira. To the angel of the church of Thyatira write, these are the words of the Son of God, whose eyes are like blazing fire. Now, that would not be a nice warming fire that you could get comfy and cozy by. That's fire implies that Jesus is really not happy about what he's looking at. The eyes like blazing fire basically are telling us, I see what you're doing. And he's saying to the church at Thyatira, I see what you're doing. And we ought to know, all of us ought to know, that God doesn't miss a trick. In Psalm 94, verse 9, the writer records, does he who fashioned the ear not hear? It's a good question. Does he who formed the eye not see? Something to think about. God knew, God made the eye for sight, and he made it deliberately because he knew that we would need to see, and he could see us. So he wanted to teach us something. I know what sight is. I know what hearing is. And John goes on to write, and whose feet are like burnished bronze. Now, the burnished bronze, this is a high quality of bronze that very, very bright. It's ornamental grade bronze. One commentator thinks that gold may be mixed in with the bronze. I don't know. I was an iron worker, but I'm not a metallurgist, so I couldn't tell you if that's even possible, but thinks it's possible that gold was mixed in. Now, this burnished bronze refers to the purity of Jesus standing. Okay? There's a lot of things it means. I had my Greek professor said that means that the bronze feet, he can walk anywhere he wants to go. Well, that's very true. But also, the altar of burnt offering, it was bronze as well. So it may also direct us toward the sacrifice that Jesus made on our behalf, because after all, he was indeed what you consider a burnt offering. He was totally consumed for our behalf, on our sakes. So this is in contrast to the believers in this church. Jesus goes on to say in verse 19, I know your deeds, your love and faith, your service and perseverance, and that you are now doing more than you did at first. Now, this is a really great commendation here. They loved one another, much as this church loves one another. And they're to be commended for that, because if you remember in the Gospel of John, in chapters 13 and 14, Jesus emphasizes how we are to love one another. He said, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another as I have loved you. And that's a tall order. We can't do it without God's help, because I fall short. We all fall short. If we didn't fall short, then Jesus didn't need to die on the cross. But my love falls short as well. And I need his help. But this is the thing. I need to make the effort. Just like when I'm trying to get up out of the pew. I got to I'm not going to get up unless I make the effort. And we're not going to love unless we choose to love. Verse 20. You are now doing more than you did at first. How many churches can you say that about? Not all of them, that's for sure. But I think that grace is, you guys are doing everything you can to continue to glorify God and share the word of God and lead others to know into a closer walk with Jesus. But in verse 20, Jesus says, "Nevertheless, I have this against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel who calls herself a prophet." Now, in order to totally understand what Jesus is referring to, you need to go back to the passage in Kings, and you need to find Jezebel, which somehow or another I neglected to put that in there. But it's in 1 Kings, and also there's a reference in 2 Kings, it's a brief reference. Jezebel was the daughter of King Ethbaal, the king of Sidon. And she thoroughly corrupted, Jezebel thoroughly corrupted the Israelite king, King Ahab. And he, of course, is famous for being a loony bird. But he had help. Jezebel shoved him along the path. Because the object of it was in those days, when a daughter of another king married this king, the object was to kind of bring the kingdoms together. So I'm not sure that love was the ultimate goal there on Jezebel's part. I think it had a lot to do with taking Israel, northern Israel, over, as we would also refer to it as Samaria. It would arrange marriages in order to take the kingdom over, in order at least to unify the kingdoms. And this was a political thing. There may have been love involved, but not what we would like to see. I wouldn't want to be involved in that kind of love. I'd rather have love that somebody loves me exactly for who I am. And I'm very blessed to have such a wife. Now she calls herself, this Jezebel, whoever this was in the church, calls herself a prophet. So what we can probably draw here, there's a lot of things you could say, but what we can draw for sure is that Jezebel came into this church, became a member, and then looked to take it over in the same way that the Jezebel did in Israel. She came from Sidon. And she did this through false teaching. Jesus says, she misleads my servants into sexual immorality and the eating of food sacrificed to idols. Now, the thing about Thyatira was they were famous for their trade guiles. In other words, an iron worker, you were in the iron worker's guild. If you were a printer, you went in the printer's guild. Or another one that we should know is Lydia, who made a place in her home for Paul, Silas, Luke, and Timothy. How could I forget Timothy? And she was. She really was overwhelmed by Paul's message. She said, "If you consider me a believer, come and stay with me." That was a big thing. Now, Jesus goes on to say that I have given her time to repent of her immorality, but she is unwilling. So I will cast her on a bed of suffering, and I will make those who commit adultery with her suffer intensely unless they repent of her ways. Now, in the spiritual context, God considered adultery if you worshiped someone other than him. Just like our relationship with Jesus, if we develop somebody else, it's basically it's actually more serious than marriage, but basically it's the same thing. An unfaithful husband or unfaithful wife. And God considered it adultery. So she was probably quite effective. Now, in the Middle Ages, many of you may be aware that some of the worst plagues that ever hit this world, until COVID and a few other things, later on we developed polio and all sorts of diseases, but back then they had some horrible plagues that killed thousands and thousands. So a lot of people think that the Church of Thyatira was typical of the Church of the Middle Ages simply because of those plagues. Now those are Bible scholars, theologians that have made a lifetime of study. I'm not quite so sure of that. I think we could just be safe and say, don't turn your eyes, don't turn your back from Jesus. Stay faithful and true to Jesus Christ, your Savior and Lord. And when this happened, Jesus said, then all the churches will know that I am he who searches hearts and minds, and I will repay each of you according to your deeds. There again, it's the eyes of fire. Jesus doesn't miss a thing. And what he was looking at, he was not pleased with. Now, Jesus says to the rest of you in Thyatira, you who do not hold to her teaching and have not learned Satan's so-called deep secrets, I will not impose any other burden on you. And I'll come back to that. The deep secrets, there was a thing that arose, and it's actually very comparable to the philosophy of this day. Well, many Christians think they can just, I've got Christ, but then I can add a cup and a half of this, I can add a cup and a half of that, or I think it's about time for us to truly be loving people and take in people whose behavior God has condemned. Now, I'm not saying that we shouldn't try to witness to such people, but when God says they're not getting into heaven, not like that, they have to repent. We have to repent of sin. We cannot take our sin with us to heaven. If I am intolerant, if I am a racist, my heart is full of hate, if my heart is full of adultery or whatever it may be, whatever my issue may be, if that's what I've given myself over to, I can't then turn around and say, I love Jesus, that's my Savior. Well, if I love Jesus as my Savior, if I really truly believed in Jesus Christ, if I really truly have opened my heart and received him as Savior and Lord, I'm not going to live like that. Sin needs to be dealt with now, not later. Some people think that they're going to stand before Jesus and say, oh yeah, well, you went to church, you did this, you did that. Yeah, you were baptized. Being baptized in and of itself never saved anybody. It's what that represents. And if the baptism was real in your heart, yeah. And we grow in grace and we grow in maturity and we get, as time goes by, God graciously, mercifully works with us to get rid of many of our sins. Of course, we always make mistakes. We always make mistakes. Paul had some problems that troubled him. And he said in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9, Jesus told him, my grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in weakness. So when I confess to Jesus, when I confess to Jesus that I can't do it on my own, when I confess to God that I need him to take me by the hand and lead me in the way he wants me to go, then that's when God can be strong through me. And that's when God can be strong through you. And you don't take a, you can't form your own religion. You know, you can't mix half a cup of this, some of this, some of this, some of this, some of this. And yeah, well, I've been baptized, so it's all taken care of. Doesn't work like that. That's kind of what the Gnostics sought to do. They took various tenets from different religions and they tried to combine them with Christianity and say, okay, we've got it. We need this knowledge. That's what Gnosticism means. Gnostic means, it means to know, knowledge. It refers to knowledge. If you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, if you've received him into your heart, yeah, okay. That knowledge will save you if he knows, if Jesus knows you and you know him. But, you cannot add to what Jesus has done. Jesus said, I am the way, in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. And he's absolutely serious. That's like the first commandment that God gave to Moses. You shall have no other gods before me. And in saying before, that before applies to not just in front, but alongside or behind or anywhere on the altar. You read in Revelation, you read about the crystal sea and you see the throne of God and you see the 24 elders sitting around, which I think are the apostles and the patriarchs of the tribes of Israel. All those are represented, both Old and New Testaments, all around the throne. Because we're all going to be one great, big, happy family, believe it or not. And you don't see anything else up there until they say, who is worthy to open the scroll? And John started crying because no one in heaven, under heaven, in the ocean, or up in outer space, or anywhere else, no one was worthy to open the throne. So the Apostle John started crying. An angel says, chill, man. He says, the Lamb of God, the Lamb who was slain, is worthy to open the scroll. Why? Because he completely obeyed his Father, and he was without sin. He was absolutely obedient. He was absolutely perfect. He had never sinned. Therefore, he had the right to open the scroll. That's what we need to know. And Jesus says, hold on to what you have until I come. And then in verse 26, he says, to the one who is victorious, and that victorious implies an overcomer. We are overcomers. We overcome by trusting in Jesus no matter what. We overcome by trusting in Jesus even when we make mistakes. We overcome by trusting in Jesus no matter what's happening in our lives. Because all of it is a distraction to get us to turn our eyes away from Jesus. We sang, turn your eyes toward Jesus. Well, the devil doesn't want that. He wants to get you away from Jesus. He wants to sever the tie so that he can drag you into the lake of fire with him. Now, as the one who is victorious and overcomes, Jesus says, I will give authority over the nations. That one will rule them with an iron scepter and will dash them like pieces to pieces like pottery, just as I have received authority from my Father. Let me try that again. Reset here. I will give authority over to the nations to the one who will rule them with an iron scepter. You overcome, you will rule the nations with an iron scepter. Sounds kind of mean, but if you look around at the nations, you see they need a lot of encouragement. It's going to take something strong to get them in line. And will dash them to pieces like pottery, just as I have received authority from my Father. That refers back to Psalm chapter 2, verse 9. And the psalmist foresaw the time when Jesus would come into his own, would receive authority to rule over all heaven and earth. And he would be the one who would go out and take charge. And he would be the one who would straighten everything out. And he will. Because God doesn't intend to leave this world in the sinful state it's in. And then Jesus said, I will also give to that one the morning star. The morning star, it refers to Jesus mostly, but I think there's a deeper meaning there. And perhaps we won't realize just how important and just how meaningful that is until we behold Jesus eye to eye. The day when we are called into heaven, the day when we are raptured, the day when we are translated, the day when we take on our spiritual bodies, and the day when we are free from the sins and the heartaches and the heartbreaks and all the problems of this world, all the hatred, all the dissension, all the fighting, everything that goes on down here, we will be free from all that. Jesus will give us himself, and we will be set free. And then there's the familiar close with each church. Verse 29, whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. It isn't just someone standing up here. It's what the Holy Spirit is saying in here. That's what counts. And when hopefully whoever stands behind a pulpit and the resonation of the Holy Spirit, hopefully they both agree. If they don't, better open this Bible up and see what's going on. So I do hope you enjoyed this message. When I was going through it, I was really having a lot of fun with it. But it's serious. It's absolutely serious. This church is the middle church in the seven. And it happened, and like I say, the plagues were happening in the Middle Ages. So some theologians think that the churches, each seven, represents an age of the church, and that this one was the church that dominated the Middle Ages. Now, I don't agree with that altogether. I think that's an oversimplification. But then again, those guys have more degrees than I do. I've got two. They've got, some of those guys got 10. So I don't know, but I'll tell you this. I'm not worried about it, because I know that we are all in the nail-pierced hands of Jesus Christ, our Savior. And as we celebrate the sacrifice he made for us this morning, if you will turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in his wonderful face, the things and the heartaches and the hurts of this world will grow dim in the light of his glory and grace. Most Holy Father, thank you for the greatest blessings of all that you give us through Christ Jesus, our Savior. Bless us now as we celebrate this remembrance, this communion, where we have communion through the body and blood of Christ with you through the power of the Holy Spirit. In the precious name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.